The book of Revelation is, it really, really excites a lot of people, because a lot of people look at it and they kind of dive into the images of it. So they look at the thrones and the trumpets and the seals and the fire, and they just love it. They dive deep into the mysteries of Revelation. If we were to start a series of sermons and we just studied through 20-something sermons and took a chapter, there'd be a lot, brethren, that I just couldn't explain to you exactly what it meant. There's a lot of mysteries in the book to their precise meaning. A lot of people just love the fact that you can go crazy with it with end-time prophecy. My point this morning is that the book of Revelation, the central focus of the book of Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ. The focus is Jesus Christ and what He's going to do and what He's going to accomplish. So if you take it as a manual for trying to understand the spiritual mysteries, you've kind of missed the point. If you take it as a manual for what's going to happen at the end, you've really, really missed the point. We're going to look, I hope, this morning and try to understand that this is a book that discusses the glory, the power, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. We begin with Him walking among the lampstands, and as He walks among the lampstands, then we begin to put these pictures together of Him. Pictures of His awe, pictures of His judgment, and then finally pictures of His victory. John saw Him. And when John saw Him, as we get to the first image in just a minute, John fell down at His feet. Not because we saw Him, because we tend to focus a lot, and we should. It's not like it's a criticism of anyone. But we focus a lot on Jesus kind of being the crucified lamb. But the book of Revelation, while it does deal with that imagery, even as Mike read it this morning at the table, it deals with that imagery. The book of Revelation presents a picture that's really different from the rest of the New Testament. And so when we start to learn that and when we start to kind of pull that apart, we start to see He is an awe-inspiring God. He is a judge of all of the earth. He is the victorious one that's going to help us to overcome everything and is going to help us one day be in heaven. So we look at these images and hopefully they'll help us to reshape a little bit. Reshape a little bit. We don't want to throw out the old because the old's just fine. But what we want to do is see what the book of Revelation says and let it kind of reshape this image of perhaps what we all have had about Jesus Christ. And at the end of the lesson, I'm going to tell you why. So let's look in Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 12, because here's what I want to call to your attention as an image of awe. So as the book begins, this is the first image that John has of Jesus. And here's what it says. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So this is going to represent Christ in the midst of the churches. We'll come to that in just a moment. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And obviously, if you'll notice, the very next verse is chapter 2, which begins 2 and 3 as the seven churches of Asia. So the book is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. That's another little point that a lot of people kind of miss. It's not written to people in 2026 as the manual for the end time. It was written to the seven churches of Asia. And it begins by this awe-inspiring vision, but nestled within that awe-inspiring vision is the fact that Jesus is in their midst. And not only is he in the midst of the seven churches, he's going to be in the midst of all of his churches. So let's kind of pull this apart just a little bit. I'll do the best that I can. Anything else, I'll just have to defer to Jim, let him put on a microphone, and he can come up here and explain it, because he's probably been over it about 100 times more than I have. So what Jesus has to do is show John an image of utter power and an image of awe. The background of this demonstration is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, looking in verse 13, we'll just read a handful of these images along the way. We won't go back into detail on every one of them, but this one is pretty fundamental. So Daniel chapter 7, let's go ahead and just start in verse 9, and that gives us a full complement of context. Daniel 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I believe Daniel was talking about the beast, as and those beasts were representing the subsequent world empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And you could tell that from the greater text of 7 that we don't have the time to get into. But he was, and they were brought near before him. Then to him, verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall be destroyed. So when you see that 13 and 14, it gives you that awe-inspiring image. 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the cloud of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Who was that? That was Christ. That was Christ. And so when you put Revelation chapter 1, and you kind of lay the template beside Daniel chapter 7, you start seeing this imagery that's pulled from the Old Testament to try to now produce this very awe-inspiring image. And I'll talk about in just a second why John would have wanted to do that. But first, let me just kind of run down through this whole idea of what these elements would have meant. So this robe and the girdle, Revelation chapter 1, would have been the clothing of the high priest. The white hair symbolizes that significance, that connection with the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days represents God the Father. And so God the Father is going to bring one like the Son of Man, His Son, Jesus Christ. Those two connected together. Now in Revelation, they're connected together again. His eyes being like a flame of fire shows omniscience. The bronze feet remind us of Ezekiel's cherubim. You know, again, one of strength, one of power. The voice that's able to speak, again, Ezekiel speaks of a voice that was strong. In Ezekiel's voice that was strong, he talked about the Spirit of the Lord leaving the temple, but then coming back to the temple in the book of Ezekiel. And that's a beautiful section that speaks about the power of the Lord's church as it's being built and as it now manifests itself upon the earth. So all of these images are used. There are some people who make the case that John goes back to the Old Testament, to places like Daniel chapter 7, and there's just a myriad. There's literally hundreds of references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But that John goes back to them and takes them as kind of a secret code that only people familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would know. So it would be hidden from, say, the Roman Empire, which I believe is going to be the real villain in the entire book, backed up by the power of Satan. So he's able to take it as kind of this secret language. I don't really take that to be the case at all. I think John understood and was inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe Jesus in the most awe-inspiring way. And so what he does is go back to the Old Testament, to this truly this monumental piece of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, to get a description of deity itself. There's not many vivid descriptions, physical descriptions of deity in the Old Testament. And Daniel chapter 7 is one of the finest. So what does he do? He pulls it out to show Jesus' power compared to the power of the Roman Empire. Now, awe, I have the word awe up here. What does awe mean? Awe is a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear and with wonder. And time again, I've got just three quick examples. Time and time again, when Jesus performed miracles on the earth, it produced awe in people. Like I said, I've got some quick examples. In Luke chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus healed a paralytic. And when he did, the people were amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus stilled the tempest, the disciples were amazed that he had the power over the wind and the sea. And then just another quick example. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 31, the crowds marveled when Jesus... Matthew 15, verse 31 is kind of just a general statement about Jesus healing many people at once. And it tells us that the crowds marveled and glorified God when Jesus went and did that. So in the Gospels, that sense of awe is there. We're seeing it. We may not initially pick up on it, but we're seeing it there. Now, John says, as he meets Jesus for the first time in the book, that awe is there, and it causes him to fall down at his feet. So the first image that we know of Jesus, again, is not one that's a suffering lamb for our sins. It's not an incorrect image, but the first one is an awe-inspiring one. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. And let's talk about an image of judgment. So Revelation chapter 14, this time we're going to start in verse 14. Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14. Just for your own benefit, and I'll say this kind of quickly so that we can kind of get through the book. And for us to go into depth, we would literally have to go into depth. But very quickly, the book of Revelation lays itself out in four sections. You begin with chapter 1, and then the addresses to the seven churches of Asia, 2 and 3. Then in chapter 4, it clearly changes. So what happens in chapter 4 through chapter 11 is a revelation of what's going to happen on the earth, or from the viewpoint of the earth. That's where your seals are open and your trumpets then sound off and show the judgment of God. Beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 20, I'm convinced, and Jim kind of shares the idea, that the story is told all over again. But this time, it's not told from the standpoint of the earth. It's told from the standpoint of what happens in heaven. This is not unprecedented. Again, if we could go back to Daniel and spend several minutes, you could see that as Daniel is prophesying about the four world kingdoms, well, behind him, above him, if you wanted to say, in Daniel chapter 10, there is this picture that is painted about what's taking place in heaven while all of this is unfolding on the face of the earth. So I'm convinced that's what's happening in chapter 12 through chapter 20. Then when you get to 21 and 22, that's kind of the final sign off of the book to show the new heavens and the new earth, the final resting place for Christians who have been victorious. So let's go to verse 14 now, Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, and let's get started here. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust the sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which was in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So an image of judgment, of reaping. You have not only the Son of Man, the name for Jesus here that we've seen in chapter 1 and now in chapter 14, but also angels here that are helping along with this reaping or this judgment. You'll notice that it begins with the idea of the white cloud, and the white cloud in the book symbolizes judgment. The victorious Christ has a sickle. The sickle, from the context, is some kind of instrument of harvest. The harvest was, as the text says, ripe. So the time of growth had ended. The time that God had given had ended. You know, God wants all men to repent. And when God has nations who are going against His will, we're learning this in our study of the minor prophets. When God has nations that are going against His will, He sends prophets to them. He doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to try to save them. So they have messengers that are sent trying to turn them back from their unrighteousness. But there reaches a time when it's time for God to call it a day and begin to unleash the judgment that He had designed for them. For us in our minor prophets study, we're starting to reach two seminal points in the history of the Old Testament. We're starting to look at and be around in the time that Israel is taken into Assyrian captivity, and then in another month or so, Babylon will start to take away the nation of Judah into their captivity. This was the work of God. This was the judgment of God. The harvest was coming. The Lord of the harvest had come out, and it was ripe, and it was time for Him to bear the sickle and to bring it all into judgment. Interestingly, the image of the Lord being the Lord of the harvest in Matthew chapter 9 is normally thought about the harvest of souls. And you go out and you try to teach people and you try to bring them into the kingdom. But here the image shifts in Revelation, and it talks about, as I understand it, it's talking about this harvest of men's souls who have been turning against the will of God. And now it's time to bring it all to an end. Revelation chapter 14 simply sets up the time for Revelation chapter 15, which is going to be kind of a pre-announcement for the destruction that begins to come in Revelation chapter 16. That's when the bowls of wrath are going to be poured out on the earth. And we have the Battle of Armageddon. Boy, I wish I had time to talk about the Battle of Armageddon this morning, but I don't. But it's a judgment of God against mankind, specifically against the Roman Empire. Because what the Roman Empire was doing was trying to impress on Christians to worship the Roman Emperor and give up the notion of following Jesus Christ. So the whole book is talking about the grandness of Jesus Christ. And if people give that up, they're going to be ripe for judgment. And in Revelation chapter 14, that judgment is starting to occur. Couple of verses, let's look up here. Revelation chapter 8. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 8 and we look in verses 3 through 5. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. So this is going to be something that's kind of interesting. So Mike read Revelation chapter 5, which I told you I understand is in the first section of the book, but the book itself repeats itself. So when we look in Revelation chapter 8, I believe that what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 8 is another kind of image of what happened in 5. Then as we get to and cross over into this second section in chapter 12, we begin to understand it some more. So Revelation chapter 8, let's just start in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, so this is the last of the seals, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer with it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Those prayers, those saints in chapter 5, we're praying and asking, Lord, how long will it be? How long will it be until you vindicate what has happened to us on the earth? So the answer is starting to be given in chapter 8. But it's really starting to be more explained. There seems to be more detail to it when we get to Revelation chapter 14. So God's wine press talks about the treading down of what the Roman Empire had done. The treading down of wickedness, of unrighteousness, of ungodliness against God's people. And so in this victory of judgment, we understand this is a judgment in time. But let's not forget about the nature of judgment itself. Whether I'm talking about a judgment in time or we're talking about the judgment of eternity, the language is very, very similar. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, if you sit here this morning and you're kind of paying attention and you listen and you think, well, that's nice. I mean, I'm glad that I don't have to go through that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We all have to go through the judgment. And even Jesus himself said in John 5 and in John 12 that that judgment is dependent upon his words, what he had spoken. He spoke what he received from the Father. And those words are going to be the words that judge us. And that judgment is coming at the end of this, of the time of this universe. We understand Revelation 14 is the judgment of the Roman Empire. But judgment itself comes for all of us. And so what we need to do and what we need to concentrate on, how do we gain the victory? Let's go to chapter 19 and let's begin in verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. This is our last image. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, here's what it reads. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This is going to be as the battle of Armageddon is going. I mentioned it kind of appears in chapter 16. Then in 17 and 18, the Roman Empire falls. It's a very detailed look in 17 and 18. Then chapter 19 comes back and kind of reiterates the victory, giving this more specific look at it. Verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That sounds familiar. On his head were many crowns. Satan had a number of crowns, a specific number, 10. But on this head are many crowns, the authority far greater. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, hearkening back to Psalm chapter 2. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We just covered that in Revelation 14. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lot that's impressive here. But just to make a handful of mentions. So first of all, in verse 11, the idea that he sat on him was faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Meaning that he doesn't go to war. He doesn't attack. He doesn't bring his judgment for bad reasons. He doesn't make a mistake. He brings it because of righteousness. He brings it because this nation deserved it. We need to remember that. But going on, in verse 12, again, the flame of fire, the head were many crowns. He had a name written. This is interesting. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, for this kind of goes back to and kind of harkens to the first century world that we are, of course, a bit removed from. But knowledge of the name in antiquity was associated with the power of the god. So for a god, you knew its name, you learned its name, and as you learned its name and you learned more about the god, then you unlocked more understanding, therefore more power from the god. That was the thought. So here comes Jesus, and John pictures him with a name that what? With a name that no one could know except himself. And that just seems to indicate that as he comes, his power and his capability, what he can do is literally unknown on the face of the earth. Meaning that what's going to happen, no one could have ever possibly imagined or no one could have ever possibly dreamed of. So the army's in heaven. Or I'm sorry, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Likely the blood of the enemies, not his own blood, which again would have been a nice reference to his sacrificial nature. But the blood dipped, but the robe dipped in blood likely was the blood of the enemies. The armies in heaven, though, were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, ready to attack. But out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nation. So what is this sharp sword? And this is interesting, at least for us to talk about just for a second. This sharp sword was the word of Christ. And so the word that Christ has, the word that he teaches, the word that he preaches, the word that was given to both the people experiencing the persecution and both the Roman Empire who was doing the persecuting, that word was there to show the power, the purpose, the authority of God and of Jesus Christ. And that's why this sharp two-edged sword, it seems like such a bizarre image, but this sharp two-edged sword that can come out and it can strike the nations. What can do that? The Word of God can. It can declare what is righteous and what is unrighteous to the individual and to the collective. Now for us individually, and this is what of course we need to most definitely walk away from today, Hebrews chapter 4, we look in verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, looking in verses 12 and 13. So Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, for the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And you can see the image that it shares, although the book of Hebrews even adds, which makes it an even more formidable weapon, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, John likens it to a two-edged sword, but the writer of Hebrews goes on and says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, meaning that it's going to get the job done. So, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give an account. Victory in Christ, at least in this section of the book, means victory over the realm of men. Specifically, the realm of those people at that time, not in 2026, but at that time, who are going to begin to persecute God's children. And that would be the Roman Empire. Now, just as we kind of bring this point to a close, there is victory for all of us. And we need to understand the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We are not an oppressed people who have to sit here and worry about another stronger nation that brings oppression on us. There are people in the world who do. There are people in the world that if I could be transported and stand in a pulpit in Nigeria, those people are living through exactly this right now. Thankfully not here. Hopefully we never will. Nevertheless, we still have a victory. Very quickly, Jesus declared victory over the old law at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He destroyed the devil, the power of the devil. He released us from the bondage of sin. He did that, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The law of the gospel can make us free from the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. And then finally, we have victory over death at the end of time, and the way that we have it is through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. I can't leave this passage without speaking about this name of Christ. And this is the name of Christ that everyone can read. If you'll look at that passage and just notice there down at the end of the reading that we had, looking in verse 16, excuse me. And he has on his robe and on his thigh, and likely the idea of the thigh as he is sitting and riding on the horse, the name of the thigh just being something that's very pronounced. So when people see it, people can easily know what the name was. That seems to be the idea. But what is written? King of kings and Lord of lords. Someone who has the fullness of divine authority and of divine power. Again, a common theme in running through Revelation 1, Revelation 14, and Revelation 19. So these are images of Jesus Christ. They are by no means all of the images of Jesus Christ in the book. The book is absolutely chocked full of images. But these are three very particular ones. They do interlock with one another, but they have distinct ideas. Awe-inspiring. Christ is among the lampstands. He's among our congregation. Judgment. He will judge all of us at the last day. And then one of victory. That is, He can give us the victory through the blood that He shed on the cross if we're willing to come to Him in faith and obedience. Now, I said that I would tell you why this was important to me to get up and talk about this morning. And it didn't really strike me until I started in on the lesson and started looking through all of the images and thought about what I wanted to do. It didn't strike me for a while, but these are the last images that God leaves us with as far as Jesus is concerned. Have you ever thought about that? So we've got all of these images in the New Testament. Lots of images in the Gospels. A lot of images in Revelation. But as you scour through the book of Revelation, these three are among, of all of these images, these are the last descriptions that we're going to know about Jesus Christ until He comes again. And there's a lot of us, and I'll admit, you know, I don't go back and look at Revelation 1 and Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. I mean, it's just not on my wake up and read list. And so it kind of wanders away from me. But you go back and you see the beauty and the power and the glory of what these descriptions are saying, and then you realize, brethren, this is it. This is the way God wanted to end His revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the last message, the last glimpse that He wanted us to have of Jesus Christ. And then, I don't know, it just becomes a lot more important. It does. And so we need to take it to heart. We need to take it to heart. We need to realize if we want the victory, this is not someone who is in a distant past. This is not a 2,000-year-old man who walked the face of the earth. Yes, I know that's the case. But if you look in Revelation chapter 1, the end of our reading, he talked about being alive. And He's going to be alive forevermore. This is not someone from a dusty, distant past. This is someone who is alive now. This is someone who's going to be alive forevermore. So the God that we serve, the Jesus whom we worship, is a God of all, a God of judgment, and a God of victory. And He wants you to have the victory. And so that's what our invitation is for us to be able to talk to you, to encourage you, to hopefully excite you about casting your lot with Jesus Christ, knowing what how He's described. And not all of it's easy. I mean, I'll grant you that. But hopefully it's accessible to enough to know this is someone that we need to follow. And this is someone who gives us the background and the knowledge to know what He is and why we need to pursue Him and to pursue obedience with Him. And that's what we want to invite you to do. We're going to sing an invitation song. We want you to come up here and talk with us about it if you'd like, because we want you in the rightful relationship with the Savior. There are lots and lots of people in the book of Revelation, and it was addressed to people who had that rightful relationship with the Savior. We want you to be one of them too. Come up here while we stand and we sing.